Before I get into the text, I'm going to just say something about revival. The whole deal of this week, what a worthy theme. How needed, how much needed it is. And I'm excited to go through the rest of this week. I mean, I already know what I have, and I'm excited for that, but I'm excited to hear what the men of God have prepared for my heart, because I need revival. I need it, and I think you need it. And we've got to see revival in our churches. And I want to say that the video or the presentation last night, the drama. No, it wasn't drama. On the narration, sure. Anyway, the drama was really cool. I mean, I enjoyed that drama, even though it was called a narration. But it was. I was telling some of the people that were involved. I said I tried to refrain from saying the word professional, because it's got a connotation that we don't, you know, buy into. But it was flawless. It was impacting. And I don't know about you, but I watched that and I listened to that and I saw how that revival took place in this nation in times gone by in a big time way. And I'm looking at national revival or worldwide revival, and I don't know about you, but I get discouraged. I get the feeling like there's no way. How is that going to happen? I don't know that it will in our lifetime, but you know, I get to the place where I feel as though, well, if that's got to depend upon us, then, and I just, you know, you just want to throw in a towel before you even try to begin to work towards something like that. But what I'm going to bring to you this morning, I trust it'll be an encouragement to you, because we don't have to worry about trying to bring a national revival. We have to worry about right here. That's it. And if you're concerned with right there, with you, oops, I don't know if I'm doing this or not, but that's what we need to focus in on. But before we get to the text, like I say, in Joshua chapter 5, here's the story, and I'll just read it to you. It's where Joshua is getting ready for this job that God has designed for him to do, and I'll just read it to you. You don't have to turn there, but just listen. Joshua chapter 5, verse number 35. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went up unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? Now Joshua is the head honcho here. He's the commander. He's the one that has charge of his troops and was to oversee all the things that was going on there. And he was doing his job. He was the sentinel. He was the one that was doing his job in this, whoever it was that came. He didn't know it then. It turned out to be a theophany, as we know theologically, where it's a representation, an appearance of the Lord himself. But he just thought it was just a man. And he asks him the question, okay, whose side are you on? And I want to say this about revival before we get started. We somehow in our minds think, well, if God is ever going to send revival, he's got to do it through us. He's got to do it in our group. Hey, we are doctrinally sound. We've got the right stands. We've got this and we've got that, or the history or whatever. And so God has got to do the revival. He's got to shake this nation. He's got to do what he's going to do. If he's going to do it, he's going to do it through us. And we kind of put God in a box, and we tell God what has to happen. And let me tell you, we don't tell God what to do. We don't tell God how to accomplish his will. He'll tell us. The answer that the Lord gave him here, he says, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? I got this little dog. It's a Yorkie, a teacup Yorkie, a little miniature. It's a dog biscuit. It's not a dog. It's a mop with. There's a dog in there somewhere, but it's just a little thing, about 5 pounds, maybe 3 pounds. And but he thinks he's some kind of a Great Dane. He really does. He will attack German shepherds that he can't bite any higher than their ankle because that he can't get up there, but he'll go after them. I mean, he's a crazy dog, but I got to hand it to him for having guts, you know. I like that dog. I'm the owner and I'm the master. I feed the stupid thing and I come in to wake up my daughter in the morning and he gets in between me and my daughter. Don't you get near him. You know, I'm going, yeah, don't you look at me like that. I'm the one that makes you, that allows you to live in this house. But he'll get in there and he'll be the protection. And here's Joshua in that position. And because of who he is and where he is, he begins to deal with the Lord in that way. And he asks the question, okay, what side are you on? And the answer is, you don't even know the game. You don't understand who I am. You don't understand. It's not like I'm going to be on your side. The question is, God, are you on our side or are you on their side? We continually want to fit God into our agenda or our program or our design. But as Jesus taught us to pray, thy will be done. It's what God wants and his will and his desires, not my will. And here Lord corrects this faulty thinking. He says, hey buddy, I'm not on a side. I am the side. There was no little party that he was going to enlist into. He was commander. There to fall in line with his orders. And you know, I'd be a good preacher if I got that across to my people to say, hey, we are the sheep of his pasture. And he does whatever. He is sovereign. It's the breath that we breathe is his. That heartbeat that you have been privileged to take advantage of over the 20, 40, 60, 80 years, some of you 90 and 100 and whatever. But that's God's privileges. And everything that we have is God's. And you know, I truly want revival. But you know, I'm going to have to bow before the Lord just like you and say, Lord, we beg you to begin that work in us. So therefore, in 2 Samuel chapter number 16, verse number 14, there's just one verse I want to read to you. 2 Samuel chapter 16 and verse number 14. Revival may be hard to define. And I understand because, you know, as was stated yesterday, and I was talking to Brother Randolph, he's going to be preaching later, and he shared with me about some of the things that he talked to Brother Brother McCracken about, and what's on all of our minds is, well, how do you define revival? I mean, if you have a crowd, I don't think so. We've got many with crowds that have a bunch of uncommitted people who have no idea, so confused, and it's not God's work. So sometimes we think, well, and we as preachers, we're so tied into our churches. What happens is, when you ask me how I'm doing, I say, oh, the church is doing well. Offerings are up, or attendance is good, or whatever. But that's not the question. How is your church doing? How are you doing? But we tend to judge things by, you know, the systems that we judge things by. And I understand that there's you got to go by something, and you got to determine the health of a congregation or whatever by some indicators. But what is revival? Well, if we're looking at it just like on a personal position or stand, even though revival is hard to define, some of the fruit is very clear. Revival is surely being spiritually refreshed. And in 2 Samuel chapter 16 and verse number 14, just this one verse, and the king and all the people that were with him came weary and refreshed themselves there. I understand we're talking about a physical refreshment, but I believe there was an emotional refreshment and maybe even a spiritual refreshment, but we're going to apply it this morning toward a spiritual refreshment. And that indeed is part of what revival is to be spiritually energized, to be spiritually refreshed, to have your spiritual batteries charged. Lord, thank you so much for your word, and I pray that this morning we would gain some things from this story that we could apply. Lord, I know there's one interpretation, but Lord, I pray one of the applications would be to my hearts here today and to these preachers' hearts that are here, these preachers' wives and these church members and Christians and saints who know you. Lord, I pray that you would, Lord, I do want to see revival in my heart. I do want to see revival in my church. Lord, I almost feel it would be too much to ask to see what some of the indications of those bygone days and revival over the nation. But Lord, if you'd be pleased to do that, it would be wonderful. But I'd be satisfied, Lord, to see my own heart stirred. And so, Lord, I pray for that kind of a presence and Lord, for you to work and for you to speak and for you to give us that spiritual refreshing, Lord, that we need. We need so badly. We need to be, again, falling in love with you without abandon. And so, Lord, I pray that you would just bless. You bless this morning. Lord, I pray that you just open up your word to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear what it says, the king and all his people that were with him were came weary and refreshed themselves there. Technology, huh? Okay. Let's get all the bugs out. All right, we ready? Okay, let's go on. Maybe it's where I was standing. I don't know. While revival, I said, may be hard to define, the fruit is clear. Revival is surely being spiritually refreshed. Psalm chapter 51, verse number 7, gives us some evidences of David's revival that he had. And what a great chapter. What a great revelation of what had taken place with this man who was a tremendous leader, walked with God, with the apple of God's eye, and went through all of the mess that he did, and then he's getting back on track in Psalm chapter 51. And he says, it gives some evidences of David's heart, where he's at. And he says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart. Now, is that not a great picture of revival? Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Here he prays, and he asks God to grant him again a cleansing. He asked God to help him to establish that inward truth with God, that piety that was there once before and was gone. Hey, have you ever gone to church and there's nothing there for you? Other people are getting blessed, but you get nothing. Have you ever been cold? Have you ever get to the place to where you don't have your receptors on or something, and you don't get anything from God? And then you leave. That is sad to ever come to church that way. But you know what? It's a wonderful thing is when you get things right. When you get things rolling again. When it's greased again the way it ought to be. And then you come to church and your heart is stirred. And you feel like God has spoken to you. What a blessing. David is missing that. And he says, God, I need that. I need to get back into the swing of things. Create in me a clean heart. And the guy, being who created the world, spoke the worlds into existence, is the only one that could create in him a clean heart. And he was asking for the joy of his salvation to be restored, for the absence of sin, a healthy spirit-filled attitude and joy of his salvation. And hey, listen, that's revival. That's a personal revival. In 2 Samuel chapter 16, they experienced the refreshing. Like I say, I know it was a physical refreshing, but there was more than that. We're going to apply it spiritually, so let's take a look at it. In 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse number 14, the Bible says, again, that one verse, and the king and all the people that were with him came weary and refreshed themselves there. They refreshed themselves there. Now, what was happening right then at this particular situation? Where was the there that we're talking about? Well, this was in the midst of Absalom's rebellion. David's very own son raised up his heel against his dad and would have taken his life. He tried to steal the kingdom from his father. And what a mess that this had turned into. The boy that David loved and he loved dearly was rising up against him in an awful, awful, discouraging time in David's life. And because of this, and because he allowed it to kind of just stir and the fume and the fester, it got out of hand, and he had to get out of Dodge. Basically, he had to take that entourage of his and leave for safety's sake, and he's running from his own son rebellion. It was an awful time in his life. What were they experiencing? Well, the people were in distress. In chapter 15, look at verse number 23. The Bible says here. And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people passed over. The king also himself passed over the brook Kidron, and all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. Here they're running from the throne. And it says that all the people are in that same condition. They're in distress, and there's turmoil, and there's mourning going on. And David is surrounded by insincerity. In chapter 16, verse number 3, here's this man called Ziba, and he's Mephibosheth's servant. Heard a message from Brother Hunt some years ago right here about Mephibosheth. Oh, man, that was a great... If you can preach that one again this week, I'd love it. I'm looking forward to that message. I'm looking forward to your preaching, period. That was a tremendous a message that really made a lot of sense in my own heart. But here, Ziba, Mephibosheth's servant, he's coming along and he's lying through his teeth to David. When David's out there in chapter 16, verse number 3, the king said, "Where is thy master's son?" Ziba said unto the king, "Behold, he abideth at Jerusalem. For he said, today shall the house of Israel restore me the kingdom of my father." Mephibosheth was related to Saul. He was of the house of Saul, is in Benjamin's side. And here Ziba's lying through his teeth, saying, "This man is—he was not faithful to you. He was a snake in the grass, and he just waited for an opportunity. And now this thing's happening, and he thinks he's going to rise up in power again and have some kind of a rulership here because you're going down." And that's what Ziba's saying. And it was a lie. All of that was a lie. Mephibosheth couldn't go anywhere because he was crippled. He couldn't go out to meet David, and you find that out later. So later on, but here David was lied to by Ziba. He didn't have sincere associates. He couldn't trust those around him. Information was vital, but he didn't know the whole story. Ziba had an underlying contention with Mephibosheth, slandered him here, seeing an opportune chance to reclaim what he probably hoped to get in the first place. But later, Mephibosheth had his day in court and kind of explained the things. But that's surrounding, that's the there, that's what's going on right now. There's some wicked accusations coming out from Shimei. And you know the story here, we don't have to read the whole thing, you're familiar with the Bible. Here's this one man, it says a man of Belial. Here's David, he's running from Absalom, and they're in a hurry, and they're trying to get over there. And here's Shimei, who reminds me of a kid at a zoo, and there's a panther or a tiger behind the bars, and just, you know, throwing things at it and making fun of it and all that kind of thing. Well, yeah, open the door on that cage and you'll see a different story. Well, here David couldn't do anything about it. They're running, and here Shimei's taking stones and throwing them at him and saying, "Hey, you're a bloody man and you deserve all of this stuff, and you took the throne from," because he was also Benjamin. And there was accusations that were vile. There's accusations that he was free with. I was just talking to this with Brother Lydick yesterday. I don't remember, when I was a kid, I do not remember anybody that opposed the man who was in the office of the president. They would oppose maybe philosophically, but you wouldn't hear the disrespect that we hear nowadays. It's a shame. It is a shame to hear what's taking place. I mean, and it's blatant. You turn on the radio or whatever. You just got to be careful that you're on the right, you know, thing there, because your blood pressure just go out and skyrocket, you know. Listen to that garbage and you know. But here he is. He's disrespecting the throne, and he's cursing, and he's swearing, and he's accusing David of being a bloody man and deserving everything he gets. And here, David's servants say, "Man, they can't hardly take it." They say, "David, just let us at him.
It wouldn't take long. We'll just take his head off. That's all. That's all I'm going to do. Just take his head off. I'd like to say, go get him, man. But he didn't. David wasn't trying to prove anything. He didn't need to. He was secure in his leadership. He just couldn't do anything about it at that time. And so you find wicked accusations all over the place. Others weren't in the program. Abishai, who wanted to go out there and knock out this cusser, this accuser here, he didn't have David's security and confidence, and he really wasn't on David's team. David tried to keep him down, and he's pulling against David's will, his underlying will, and what he had to do. Here, I'm telling you, David was in a mess. David was, at this point of his life, he was tasting the woodshed. See, in chapter 12, verse number 10, let's take a look at it. Chapter 12, verse number 10. Upon his chastening. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this sun, for thou didst it secretly. But I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. You know, that's exactly what was taking place there. Take a look at chapter 16. Look at verse number 21. That was something that Absalom was taking the advice of those who are saying, okay, this is the indication, this is what you can do to really stick the knife in and turn it. To show everybody that, hey, you mean business and that you're taking the throne now. And so in verse number 21, Ahithophel said unto Absalom, go in unto thy father's concubines, which he had left to keep the house. And all Israel shall hear that thou art abhorred of thy father. Then shall the hands of all that are with thee be strong. So it's kind of like burning your boats behind you. There's no way out once you go that far. So they spread Absalom a tent upon the top of the house, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. What was going on in David's life? He was going through some chastening. Yeah, he got right. And it doesn't matter. Hey, listen, I've gone through this in my church, and you know we're dealing with different things and different issues, and there's kind of sometimes some men according to the way I see it, they've thrown in a towel because of their marital situation, because that's what the Bible says. Pastors to be the husband of one wife. Bishops to be the husband of one wife. It's not one wife at a time, guys. It's one wife. It's talking about the standard that is laid up. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. You don't see that kind of a standard upon anything else but deacon and pastor. And, you know, sometimes a person, well, this is before I got saved or whatever. Hey, listen, there are some things that you fall into or that you go through that will disqualify you. It will knock you out. And David here was tasting the woodshed. And you see the awful situation that he's in. Now, that's where we find verse number 14. Look at it again. Verse number 14, chapter 16, verse 14. And the king and all the people that were with him came weary. That's the midst of all of everything he's facing right now. They came weary and refreshed themselves there. You know, it almost seems like that verse is out of place. How in the world can you refresh yourself in that kind of a situation? That's encouraging, isn't it? That's really wonderful. You know, you're having a great day. I could tell, you know. But that's the context in which he came and he came weary but refreshed himself. Now, it seems to me how in the world could you have a good time of refreshment in that kind of situation? But you know, today we're in similar circumstances. If you take a look at what he was going through there, we're in the very same situation. There are people in distress and turmoil and going through difficulties in their lives and mourning. We are surrounded by insincerity. Oh man, I don't know about your church, but I've got a lot of unbelievers. I got some of the sweetest people on God's green earth,
And I love them. They love the church. They love the Lord. They love their pastor. But you know, there's a lot of people that they're not in. They're fringe. They'll come to church and man, they look at everything with an accusing eye. A polluted, cynical, you know, looking at the hypocrisies out there and attributing everything to this church and these people and this preacher, and you have insincerity abounding, and we are also you have wicked accusations, accusations that are you wouldn't have that years ago. You have that here and now in the society in which we live. There are people that look at the church and look at the Bible and whatever and spit out these accusations that were... We just got back from Italy last week. I was there for 3 weeks with my family. I had all my kids that came, their wives. I had a great time. They had a wonderful time. If I preach like this, that's because I'm still, you know, in Italy. But on the way back, there's movies that you could watch, you know, you got these individual movies and whatever, and so I flipped this one movie on and to see and it's popular, and you know, everybody's, oh, pastor, you gotta, you know, watch this movie, you gotta see what, and to see and to hear the blasphemy, folks, I'm telling you, the blasphemy, absolute blasphemy, to have Jesus Christ to be married to Mary Magdalene, and they had a child, and there's a bloodline of Christ, and it's supposed to be, oh, come on. Oh, come on. You know, that stuff, and I'm getting sick. I'm getting sick listening to this stuff. We're in a situation, guys, we're in a situation where we have the same kind of thing that was going on with David in that time, where there's wicked, wicked accusations, vile accusations that are freely being spit out everywhere. People will believe garbage. They really will. Stop their ears to truth and believe fables. They really will. And there's a whole lot of others that are not with the program. And you know what? We could be also tasting the woodshed just like David was. I remember when 9/11 took place and we opened our church like what was suggested by the president at the time, that churches opened their doors for a national time of prayer. And we did also. And when we did... I'll use every opportunity to kind of preach. I know we're going to get together and pray, and yeah, we're going to do that. But I also wanted to, you know, as we get this, you know, live crowd there of people that are not going to my church, but they came because we opened the doors there. I just gave a few comments about where we were as a nation and how that we are indeed in the midst of a time of chastening. And let me tell you, those people did not want to hear what I had to say. I mean, you could see right on the countenance of the people that were there, a despising. It's like, how dare you? How dare you use this opportunity to kick us while we're down? What in the world? We are in that time of chastening. Getting away. Listen, anybody gets away from God, you're going to go through chastening. Duh! Look at our nation. Look at where we're at. Look at the condition of family. Look at the condition of people out there. We are... Wake up! We're in the midst of a chastening. We're right there. And you know what? In that kind of a situation, and we see what we did yesterday about the history of revival that will sweep over the land, and we're far from that. Matter of fact, somebody look at that and say, well, there's no way a person can experience revival. I'm here to tell you, you can have revival in your heart, in your church, little pockets of revival where God will bless.
That's right. Amen.
Just like He did with David here. Yeah, that was a mess, but they came weary and they left refreshed.
Amen.
God did something for them there. And you know what? God can do something for us here right now. This week, in your heart and in my heart. How in the world could they have a time of refreshment or revival? I think maybe three simple things. You know, I don't think anything this week is going to be so deep, we've never seen before, or never heard before, but just a real simple formula of what I think why David had the time of refreshing is, number one, David was a good confessor. He was a good confessor. I remember having Mrs. Shipman. Those of you around here at Southside, you had Brother Shipman years and years and years. Well, when his wife was alive, and we were privileged to have him come and be with us, and she talked about this church where she grew up in, and the power of God, and it is an amazing manifestation of God's power in that church, of that little church, those people that had experienced God doing some wonderful, wonderful, wonderful things where God worked, and you couldn't say anything was going on outside of that was God's hand, that was God's conviction, that was and you'd be evident. And she would talk about that, and it was an amazing church. And I asked her about that. I said, "Well, what was it about that church that was so different, so powerful, so wonderful?" She said, "Well, Brother Rich, they were just a bunch of good confessors. They were sinners like anybody else. But when they were wrong, they got on their knees. And they recognized they needed God. And hey, we could be good confessors also. Don't bow your back and your neck and go on and on and on and pretend like things are fine and good and business as usual. Hey, business is not as usual. When God's not involved, that's not business as usual." David was a good confessor. He was a terrible sinner, like all of us. He was a cruel backslider, if you ever look at his life. When he was not right with God, oh man, it didn't look like David. He was a cruel backslider. He was a proud, independent warrior. You remember the time when he numbered the people, and he was just going to go on, and Joab, of all people, rebukes him. Yeah, the spiritual leader Joab. But when it came to getting forgiveness, he covered up, and he tried to go on, and he tried to pretend like God wasn't even in existence. But then when Nathan stopped him and put his finger in his face and said, "Thou art the man. You ain't going anywhere, buddy. God knows all about it. Thou art the man." That was a time that he broke. And then you read the sweet words in Psalm chapter 51. Guys, we need to be good confessors. Which of us here deserve revival? Which of us? What church, what preacher in the world deserves revival? Okay, well, that's a rhetorical question. Nobody. Well, then why the difference? Why some get revival and some don't get revival? Why God works in a mighty way with some folks and God does not work with other folks? I think it remains for the ones who repent well. David was a good confessor. Number two, David was a good woodshed recipient. I was going to say client. I don't know. I don't look at being chastened as that's a wonderful time. But he knew God was fulfilling his promise. God told him very clearly what was going to take place. We read the words. I'm sure those words were ringing in his ears when these things were taking place. But he didn't get bitter at God. He didn't question God. He just understood, hey, he was going to go through that because it was God's promise. God was fulfilling his promise. Why ask God not to fulfill his promise? Why ask God not to accomplish his word? Why would you? Don't ever ask God to break his word. You don't want God ever to break his promise, even if it is just for you. If he does in one matter, he's not trustworthy in any. David allowed God total leverage when he got disciplined. And that's one of the things you look at David, and every time that he was going through discipline, he allowed God to be God and to be sovereign and to do whatever it was to get him right. In 2 Samuel chapter 15, "And the king said unto Zadok, carry back the ark of God into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he say, I have no delight in thee, behold, here I am, let him do to me as seemeth good unto him." That's what David said. It's up to God. I know I deserve this. And if he's going to whoop me and he's going to break my bones, then it's okay. Let him do whatever he wants to do with me. And that's David's attitude. It was up to God. What a great confirmation and what a great attitude. Let him do to me as seemeth good unto him. In 2 Samuel chapter 24, mention this where David asked to choose the spanking stick after he numbered the people. And God said, okay, I'm going to give you one of three choices. You can do this, or you can do this, or you can do that. And the other two had to do with having to do with others and other nations and men. And the Bible says in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 14, David chose the spanking stick that he did because he wanted to draw close to the Lord, because he trusted in the inherent love and the Lord toward his children. He said, let us fall now into the hands of the Lord, for his mercies are great. Let me not fall into the hand of man. Even in discipline, he drew closer to the Lord. Even in discipline. Some spank with a stick or a switch or whatever. My dad always used a belt. Whenever he'd do that, we'd scatter. And it was never fun, you know. It's like when he'd kind of be like a volcano, you know, just get it, take it. And all of a sudden, boosh. And he'd go for his belt. And when he went for his belt, we just scattered. I mean, it's not like, oh, good, we're going to get stinking again. Yeah, I'm going to be first. Well, no, none of that's joyous, as the Bible says, grievous. But you know, when you spank with a belt, you get those that are rebellious and they're fighting and they're trying to get away. And it's just the right angle and length. But you get those that really love on you and just grab your leg, you know. You can't hardly spank that way, you know. David was one who, when he was getting a whooping, he drew close to the Lord. Lost my message here. Here it is. Okay, David was a good confessor. He was a good woodshed recipient. Number three, he knew how to rest in the Lord. See, allowing God to do the vengeance, allowing God to settle the score was David's forte, I think. Here's Shimei just cussing and accusations and everything else. And all right should have been wiped out right at that moment. But David just said, okay, I'm going to let God take care of this. This is especially and most immediately, you see that in the context that we're talking about when Shimei gets involved there. While others wanted to settle the score and take things into their own hands, David just allowed God to vindicate. That's all he did. He allowed God to come through. He allowed God to work in his time, and God did. He did it through his son Solomon, but hey, Shimei was history. It was evident in David's words. Psalm chapter 37, these are David's words. He says, and this is his mode of operandi. Fret not because of evildoers. Neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass, wither as a green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land. Verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, and trust also in him. He shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil, for evildoers shall be cut down, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. I don't know about you, but the revival of a nation, to me, seems like an impossible task. Revival of my church is daunting. I can't even revive my own family. But I can, and although I can and I should pray large, I can't do anything that would directly affect anybody else but myself. That's where we've got to focus. That's where revival starts. It's not in, you know, I could pray for others, but if I'm going to get revival happening, I'm going to have to pray for me. I'm going to have to repent myself. I'm going to have to come to God myself. I'm going to have a walk with Him. I'm going to have to take inventory in my own life. But that's where the focus ought to be. That's where things ought to take place, is primarily with ourselves. It's not the preacher, not the deacon, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. I'm to be concerned with primarily with me. I'm not going to move. I just preach the rest of the time just like this. You probably counsel just like I do. Somebody that comes to your office and their partner is either lost or unconcerned about the things of the Lord, or somebody in the family, a mom, dad, brother, sister, and they're so concerned for that. Sometimes you have a new Christian just get saved and their spouse is lost. And I'll tell them what you probably tell them also, and that is, hey, worry about yourself. You're not so strong and solid and everything else that you're not out of the woods. You just make sure you come to church and that you develop an attitude of faithfulness to the house of God. You make sure you read your Bible. You just make sure you pray. You watch your spiritual walk. Listen, you're not going to be able to help that husband. You're not going to be able to help that wife if you're not worth shooting spiritually. Here's somebody that's out there drowning, and you're not a real good swimmer. Don't go in after them. Both of you are going to drown. You got to be a strong swimmer to help anybody else. You know, whenever you're in an airplane, and they go through all the things that you turn off because you've heard it 1,000 times, but one of the things that the stewardess will say, in the event that the...